Please turn again this morning to the book of Proverbs. Last week we considered the two paths that were laid out by the Father to the Son, light and darkness, path of wisdom, path of the wicked, the path of life, the path of death. The Father didn't, in that passage, give any specifics about those paths, what those decisions look like, or what the paths look like. But this week and next week, looking at chapter 7 particularly, we'll turn to the Father's main specific example to His Son of distinguishing between those paths, and that has to do with sexual temptation and perversion, particularly in terms of adultery. So the Father is saying, "My Son, here is a path of destruction that you will come across." Again and again, I want to show you how it contrasts with the path of life, with the path of wisdom. A good part of this chapter, and I'm actually going to read some of chapter 6, too. A good part of it is negative, but he also commends very positively marriage, and particularly sexual fulfillment within marriage. So we're going to read chapter 5, and then there are two lectures in chapter 6, and we're going to read some of the second of those this week and next week. Three of these last four lectures of the Father to His Son are on this difficult topic. So let's read first chapter 5. This is God's holy, infallible word, so please give careful attention as it's read. "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray." And just turn over to chapter 6, I'll read verses 23 to 32 here. "For the commandment is a light, and his teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. We'll end our reading there for this morning. Well, when I've been down at Orlando Women's Center, the abortion clinic not far from here, standing with John, who's there daily, and many of you have heard him, I've met over the years several women who have come to stand with us and plead with parents who are coming into that place, bringing their babies to be killed. And these are women who I've met there who themselves went in those doors at one time. And they've come back to warn others of the cost of abortion. Now, the upfront cost, of course, you can find on their website. It's, you know, several hundred dollars to several thousand dollars, depending on what you're having done. And there are many benefits presented to these women and fathers. But these women come back, these ones who do come back, telling us, if only I'd understood the real cost, the full cost. There's often a physical cost, lasting physical damage and pain, complication to future pregnancies. There's often relational cost and damage. It's often followed by a boyfriend's abandonment or other relationship misery. More than all that is crushing guilt. For years and years, Planned Parenthood itself has their own statistics on a high percentage of women who, after an abortion, consider or even attempt suicide. If only I'd known the cost, they say. Well, this is the kind of pain and regret that the father is wanting to save the son from in these next three chapters. The consequences here of sexual sin, particularly of adultery. Just look at the general warning in the opening verses here. In verse 3, he says, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey." Adulteress there in the Hebrew is literally strange woman or a stranger. Your version might have something like that. Solomon may have had a foreigner in mind in writing this, but it applies to any woman who is not your wife, any man who's not your husband. If you have not had a wedding with a person, they are to be a sexual stranger to you completely. But the need for such strong warning here, in part, verse 3, again, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech." That this temptation is powerful, and it's real, the father is saying. It'll look good, it may look soothing, may look pleasing up front, and particularly that's what chapter 7 is about. But, verse 4, "In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." It will not turn out to be what's advertised. A much less serious example that came to mind this week was one of the first times that I visited Carly at her house in Maryland when we were first getting to know each other. I had been there a couple of times, been used to Mom Fife putting candy out in jars, you know, Skittles, things like that. And this time there was a nice jar with some of those bumpy blackberry or raspberry chewy candies, and so I popped one in my mouth, and it didn't get sweet. In fact, it tasted terrible, and for the next couple hours, I was picking wax out of my teeth from this decoration that I had just chewed on for a little while. It wasn't what was presented to me. But the consequences of adultery described here are described in much more dire terms. Though the warning is similar, it won't be what it seems. It will be enticing. In verse 4, again, it'll turn bitter and then sharp as a two-edged sword. Literally, the Hebrew says a sharp sword of mouths. It doesn't immediately make sense, but picture a mouth full of swords. In other words, to bring out the horror the father is trying to convey to his son here, I think, you're saying you're going to be drawn to these apparently sweet lips. And as you move in, though, they will turn out to be a monster that shreds your face, a mouthful of swords. She leads to death. verse 5. Verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Son, the one who tempts you to sexual sin, she or he is a blind moral idiot, the father is saying. She doesn't understand life. She doesn't even think about life. And taking her hand to be like letting a two-year-old lead you around the rim of the Grand Canyon blindfolded. And the father's communicating once again here a matter of life and death. This is not, these chapters here are not, you know, lesson 87, how to fix a leaky sink, or this isn't financial coaching or something like that. One commentator, Ray Ortland, put it well when he said, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Out of the fireplace, it burns the house down. And so let's look first at what the father says here about the cost of adultery, or broadly, sexual sin. Number one in your outline, the first thing he points to is just loss. Loss of what you have. Loss of what God has given you. Verses 9 and 10, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Your vigor will be lost. That's your honor, your dignity, it could be translated. Basically, all you've worked for, the life that you've built, even your ability to work meaningfully could be torn down. The father is saying. One reason the father might be saying this to the son is that the penalty God gave to the nation of Israel for adultery was death. It was a capital offense. If you want to know how seriously God takes the sin of sexual relations outside of marriage, see that penalty that he gave to the nation of Israel. Certainly, the father speaking of the loss that comes through this sin could apply just to the destruction that adultery or sexual sin brings to your own family, the hurt, lasting brokenness, families torn apart, kids left without parents together, many other consequences. Another reason, perhaps, the father is pointing the son to this loss of everything you have and everything you are is he's assuming that the jealous rage of the adulteress's husband, assuming the jealous rage of her husband. And he, in fact, mentions that explicitly in chapter 6. In that culture, the offended husband could be the one who presses charges and has the man killed, or could take him on as a slave, apparently, or confiscate all of his things. The father is warning of these things. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 33. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. He will not be satisfied though you give many gifts. Part of the principle there is adultery has the potential to wreck another family, not just yours. And the point of those verses there are, unlike a thief, the previous verses we read talked about a thief. A thief steals, people might understand a little bit if he was really hungry. He's still going to have to pay it back. But in adultery, you can't fix it with money. You can't really pay the offended party back and fix it with money. And the father puts words into his hypothetically adulterous son's mouth in this lesson, verse 14. He says, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. He wants him to consider the shame that he'll have in the community, the humiliation to family members, the loss of respect. Another type of loss that he might experience. So he wants to communicate to him the loss that could be a cost of this path. We might be tempted in our day and our culture to think that the loss and the risk for this is much less. And in some ways, that's true, sadly. You know, in our society with no-fault divorce, no one's at fault, we don't even bother to search that out or hold a party guilty. Not only is adultery, of course, not a capital crime, the state doesn't exact really a penalty at all. The spouse has no legal recourse for the unfaithfulness itself and so on. Bruce Waltke comments wisely, although sexual immorality today may not lead to slavery, it still leads to alimony, the child support, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and venereal disease. There is loss as a cost. Secondly, the father points to painful regrets. Look at verse 11 and following. You groan at your final end. That is a word that really means a groan of regret, looking back. You say, how I have hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. The father's looking forward for his son, looking forward to a hypothetical day when the son would realize his foolishness, and he would trade anything to go back in time and listen more carefully, take seriously his father's words, and believe him when these sexual temptations came up, but when it'll be too late. He's already lost everything. I want again this week to point out the father's example here to those of us who are parents. The responsibility of parents to warn as he does. Consistently saying, look at what's at the end of this path. That's what parents need to be doing, whether the path of sexual sin or drugs or dating and marrying an unbeliever or whatever the dangerous path is that your child might come across. Parents who fail to explicitly warn their children long before it even comes up, at the first hint or in the midst of these things, these parents are culpable for the spiritual, physical destruction along that path. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. But if you have your Bibles, please turn here. I want you to read along and see these this parable of sorts that teaches this this principle to really anyone in leadership, but particularly parents as well. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land... So that's speaking, pause for a second, God speaking of if he allows another nation to come in judgment against his people for a particular reason or a particular time. And the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So if you hear the warning, if the watchman did his job, and the people hear the warning and they do nothing about it, well, the fault is all theirs, right? He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Different scenario, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, well, he is taken away in his iniquity. He still will have deserved it to some degree, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now the application. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman of the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth, and will give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Parents, God has given us messages, warnings that we must pass on to our children. If you just sort of hope that your kids will absorb right thinking being around you or being around the church, or you hope that they'll just see your example, but you don't have hard conversations and ask questions and explicitly warn at every turn, then they're wandering down this painful path of loss and regret will be on you. And we'll come back to that more next week. One of the particular examples that we need to keep coming back to of the Father here. Letter C, I want to come back to the language the Father uses of this path just in terms of death. Look at verse 5 again. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction. This is the way of death, the Father is saying again. And maybe your response is, you know, sexual sin really very rarely leads to death. The state doesn't have that authority in terms of adultery anymore. You know, maybe aside from the rare case of revenge or AIDS or something like that, this doesn't seem really to apply. And some instances of sexual sin, I think pornography or something like that, doesn't seem to have much immediate consequence at all. But remember, Proverbs' concept of death and life is not merely clinical death. It's talking about clinical death, clinical life at all. The Father is saying this is the way of life. The way of life is God-ordained love and loyalty within marriage, as we'll turn to in just a moment. That's it. And so the commentator Hubbard describes adultery, and we could apply this to other forms of sexual sin, as a walking death. Yes, you're still alive, but it's a walking death in the language of Proverbs. This is a path of darkness and pain, and the enjoyment of life as God intended, the greater blessing of life with God, is absent on that path. Look at chapter 6 again, verse 26. On account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. That is a difficult translation of this verse, and you may have a slightly different take on it if you have a different version for this verse. But it either means, as the NAS has here, in joining with a prostitute, you're reduced to a loaf of bread, or it's saying, perhaps more likely, it's saying a prostitute might cost just a loaf of bread, right? A cheap meal. And in fact, in chapter 7, the point is really it costs nothing. That's part of the seduction. But real return, the real cost, is the real target is your very life. Life in the sense that Proverbs speaks of life. And then the cost is described as inevitable. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom? That's picturing, you know, taking up the hot coals in your shirt like this. Can you do that and not be burned permanently, painfully? And the obvious answer is no, of course not. Same with verse 28, can you walk on hot coals and not your feet not be scorched? The consequences, painful consequences of adultery, of sexual sin, you can't avoid them. They're lasting and damaging. I want to park on this point again just for a moment, because I think the temptation in our culture is to think that these things are really no big deal. Sexual perversion is so common, is so public. You know, whether homosexuality being celebrated generally, or couples living together outside of the commitment of marriage, or adultery is not clouded in societal shame, even to the degree it might once have been in our society. It's, in fact, it's paraded, it's laughed at in comedies that we watch in pop culture. Our President Trump, he often, when he's campaigning, he cites and recommends his autobiographical book to you, which includes this. If I told the real stories, he writes, of my experiences, he means adulterous relationships with women, often seemingly very happily married and important women, this book would be a guaranteed bestseller. So we've progressed to a point, even in our society, where a wealthy, famous businessman can flaunt, can in fact brag about his serial adultery and destroying other families, destroying his own families, and still be elected president. And so I think we're at an even greater risk, an even greater risk perhaps of underestimating the cost of these things that are flaunted and laughed at. There is still lasting loss and consequence. Massive spiritual and other consequence to sexual sin. Whether we're talking about full-on adultery or pornography in the privacy of your room, all of it is at the very least destructive of your conscience, destructive of your relationship with the Lord, of your future marriage. I want to urge those of you, especially who are younger, to look around and recognize those things. Don't believe the lies of the culture that covers these consequences. Maybe ask questions. There are many who can tell of the heartache and the familial destruction brought on by adultery or other related perversions. Our culture hides the shame and the pain of destroyed relationships. They hide the kids whose families are torn apart, the marriages that suffer because of past sins. Our culture doesn't even understand that the spiritual depravity that this has brought us to, seared consciences and all the rest. Let's turn then, secondly, that's the difficult warning, let's turn to the Father's commendation of marriage. He urges his son to commit to marriage. The alternative, the remedy, the protection he offers to him against this path, the path of adultery, begins in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. In verse 18, it makes clear that that cistern and well are metaphors for your wife, your spouse. A well was an extremely valuable thing in this ancient desert region. A cistern is not the same thing as a well, but a cistern would be a hollowed-out cavern in the ground where you could store more water, clean water, where overflow from your spring, if you had a spring, could be collected in there. Water, clean water, was a precious commodity. It wasn't. You couldn't just turn on the sink and it would keep running and running and running like we can, and you could lose it, and that would be life threatening. And so, together with the Song of Solomon, for example, that uses the same kind of language, drinking water here is a symbol for satisfying sexual thirst, sexual desire. It's part of our humanity. It's a good gift of God, and the Father is commending it to His Son, but only in one place, in one outlet, with your spouse. And He goes on to illustrate the foolishness of quenching that thirst outside of your marriage. Look at verse 16. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. It's not something that belongs out running in the streets, outside of your home. What if OUC, Orlando Utilities Commission, just let the drinking water run through the streets rather than directing it into our pipes? What good would that be? It would be dirty, it would be polluted, diseased probably. It works far better in our system, confined to the clean private pipes in our homes or in our buildings. The same is true with sexual satisfaction. It's only to be from your cistern, the Father says, within the ultimate covenant commitment of marriage. I'll put this another way. If you had a valuable cistern, or in modern terms, let's say you had jugs of Zephyrhills spring water at home, why would you be drinking out of this sewer? You know, imagine your kid. You have clean cups at home. You have clean water. You have juice, milk, all these nice things for him to drink. And he goes out and drinks out of the sewer or drinks out of a slimy ditch. That wouldn't make sense, even for a moment, not even just a sip, right? It's not like you'd be okay with, well, he gets most of his water in the house, so we let him sip from the ditch sometimes. No, the father is saying it never makes sense. It's never safe. It's never right to even have a sip outside of your own spouse. God has given you a valuable, wonderful gift in your spouse. So verse 20, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Commit yourself to your spouse alone. And that's not only God's command, it simply doesn't work any other way. Because of the painful consequences he's talked about. It doesn't work to take an occasional sip from the sewer. You'll get sick. I want to speak just briefly, too, to those of you who are not yet married. You also need to commit yourself to your spouse alone. Even though you don't have one yet. Your sexuality is for your future wife or husband. And no one else, whether you think you know who that person is or not yet. You cannot give what belongs to them to someone else now. You can't take from someone that you're interested in or someone that you're dating or so on what belongs to their future spouse alone now. Your commitment to your spouse begins now. Well, the second thing the father commends to his son is the pleasure and the freedom for pleasure of sexuality in marriage. It's a truism that joy and freedom, real joy and freedom, can only happen within proper limits. So sometimes we like to think of freedom being outside of limits, but real freedom is only within limits. The classic illustration of that is a fish. Right? A fish might think it'd be great to be free from this water, but the fish is only free to be a fish in the water, in the limits that are designed for it. Outside of the water, it dies. Right? Sports is a good analogy too. Right? You're not free to really enjoy basketball if no one's enforcing the rules or can agree on the rules. Right? Just several days ago, a big fight broke out in a Kansas basketball game. So you Jayhawks fans should be a little ashamed this week. More than half the players were ejected from the game. If players aren't committed to boundaries, there are out of bounds lines, and you can only take two steps at it, you know, when you're holding the ball, unless you're in the NBA, you get a few more. You submit to the ref's calls of fouls and so on. It just doesn't work. You can't enjoy the game. It doesn't work. You know, a family and kids can have the freedom to enjoy each other's company and security in a home where there are rules and expectations and ethics for how we treat other people. That's a home that can flourish, that can bless others. And likewise, within marriage, the Bible commends sexuality. And in strong terms, commends it for intense pleasure even. Verses 18 and 19 are the ones that perhaps make us blush here. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. This is a gift from God. It's for procreation, yes, but it's also for pleasure. It's interesting to note this is the only verse in all of Proverbs that commands rejoicing in something. Rejoice in this. The end of verse 19 speaks of being exhilarated. That word literally means to swerve or to stumble around. Idiomatically, it's the word used in the Hebrew Bible for drunkenness, for intoxication. If you have an ESV, that's the translation, be intoxicated with your wife. Finally, I want to turn your attention to verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. So there are powerful practical reasons for all of this, but even more than that, Solomon says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. God knows. God knows what you're doing. He knows even if you think it's private. If it's in a hotel room, on a business trip, or when your parents aren't home, or on your computer, whatever you're doing, God knows. Job 34, his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. And yet, even then, the Bible would not have you avoid sexual sin simply for fear of God watching or judging, but because you love Him, because you trust Him. Because you believe that His way is best. Because you know His design is where real, full life and joy and pleasure is. Even when that's difficult. Even when it goes against what feels good or what other people are doing. And the ultimate protection is your love for and your commitment to God. God has made Himself your husband in the language of the Bible. He's committed to Himself to you in unconditional love, like a marriage covenant. And Jesus has died the death that you deserve in your place because of that love, because of His commitment to you. So if you have given yourself to Him, you will be able to face the powerful tactics of sexual temptation. And that's what we'll turn to next week in chapter 7. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You for the gift of marriage and of sexuality. We pray for marriages represented here this morning, that You would protect them from the hurt and the brokenness and regret that's warned of here. We pray that where there is hurt, that You would give healing and repentance and forgiveness. We pray that You would protect our youth or others who are not married from these things. Give all of us a contentment and a joy where we are right now in whatever You have been pleased to give or not to give. And continue to lead us in the path of wisdom this week, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.